After declaring the righteousness of God in Romans chapter 8, and that righteousness being declared by order of predestination, of His effectual call, Paul anticipates the question from the church, which would be, naturally, as we've discussed, what about the Jews? Well, what about God's chosen people?
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view toward biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting gfbcconroe.com.
You will open up your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 9. Today we will be discussing verses 19 through 26. Romans 9, 19. Verse 19 begins, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God." Amen. Well, we have been discussing Romans chapter 9 now for the last 3 weeks. And we come together understanding that if you're a Reformed theologian, this is just great anticipation that we take Romans chapter 9 and we get to exposit this Scripture. After all, this is the very backbone, if you will, of what many Reformed theologians say is the doctrine of election and predestination and reprobation and all sorts of other fun words. And so, with great anticipation, we come to this text. And yet, what we have been talking about for 3 weeks now is that this text is not written so that we might know election and predestination and reprobation as the core essential doctrines of theology. In fact, Pastor David has mentioned more than one time already that that's a byproduct of Romans chapter 9, if you will. That what we've been talking about is a very logical answer to a somewhat illogical question. The illogical question posed in the early part of Romans chapter 9 is, well, what about Israel? What about the nation of Israel? And so as we come to this text, and especially here with 19 through 26, what we see in this part of Romans is Paul's grand conclusion to the question, what about Israel? And don't get me wrong, this isn't the end of the chapter. We have another part of this that we'll talk about next week. But this is where Paul slaps a punctuation mark on the question, what about Israel? His answer will be revealed in completeness today. And so as we come to this, I would encourage you, as we've done each week, to remember the context in which this was written. Romans chapter 9 was written by Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to a church planted in the middle of a heathen pagan culture. The church in Rome was literally a bright spot amongst the darkness. And as we look at Paul's text, we see evidences all over regarding his acknowledgement of this book being written, this letter being written to a heathen population. And he starts that way in the first three chapters, talking about the heathens. And if it were not clear, you'd be sitting there saying perhaps that, well, he's talking about the pagans all around the church. But no, he turns very quickly in the early part of Romans chapter 2 and says, no, I'm talking about all of you, not just the pagans surrounding you. And so acknowledging this culture, what we have to do is understand better what it is Paul was writing to, who it was Paul was writing to, and then what was his intention here. Because if you know about this culture that's smack dab in the middle of early Rome, what we know is that this was a culture that prided itself on the attainment of wisdom and knowledge, philosophy. And if you understand the writings that took place around this time, what you will learn is that the ultimate purpose for that knowledge, the ultimate goal of attaining that wisdom, was for the promotion of self. It was the Roman culture. They took the Greek culture and elevated it a whole other level. And so Paul was writing to a people that very much prided themselves on the use of logic. And we've seen Paul use that logic against them multiple times throughout the book of Romans. But he's going to do it here again. And what we looked at to begin with in the use of Paul's logic is his anticipation of potential objections. So here Paul is writing a letter, and sad to say, it's not got the glory or the beauty of today's text messaging, where Paul could quickly text them a message and they respond right back. So Paul's writing a letter that he knows will be hand-delivered and read amongst the church. And knowing full well that he would not be there to defend it, he tried his best to put his defense embodied in the letter. He knew very much what their objections would be. For example, after declaring the righteousness of God in Romans chapter 8, and that righteousness being declared by order of predestination, of His effectual call, and then ultimately of His justification and His glorification of believers, Paul anticipates the question from the church, which would be, naturally, as we've discussed, what about the Jews? Well, what about God's chosen people, right? The nation whom God favored and gave grace to. And so Paul, at the very beginning of this chapter, begins to talk about what happens to the Jews. It's a good question. What about the Jews? And as we talked about in that first couple of Sundays, talking about this Romans chapter 9, the basis being made here is this. For the Roman church, if God had not been faithful to His chosen people, if He had not shown the favor that He promised to His chosen nation Israel, then how can we sit back as Gentiles, knowing that we were not a part of the genealogical promise of Abraham, how could we sit back and feel confident that He would be faithful to us? That's a very logical question. Paul, in this context, sets them aside and says, no, let me explain to you what this really meant. What it really meant to be a Jew. What it really meant to be Israel. And so in this context, he uses the theological doctrines of election and reprobation to help explain what happened to the nation Israel. And that's where we've been for the last 3 weeks, talking about specifically God's commands to His people and how they were somewhat misinterpreted by those people. Paul's doing the same thing this week in verses 19 through 26. Paul concludes his argument regarding Israel, although, again, this is not the end of the chapter, but he concludes his argument with Israel in anticipation of an objection from the church. So as these people are sitting amongst the speaker of the letter, the person who's been designated to read the letter before the church, Paul has already anticipated that there will be an objection. Now, what would they possibly be objecting to? Well, I'm very glad you asked that question. Let's go back in Romans 9 to the verse right before where we started today in verse 18. Paul takes a concept that he's been explaining with Pharaoh And he says, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Sounds familiar? We've heard that before. Paul's potential objection here, or the objection that Paul understands, it basically sounds like this. Well, if he hardens whomever he wills, if he has the right to decree who will become rebellious or not, then how? After all, it is his will that that happens. And that's the ultimate meaning of reprobation, that he willingly turns his back on or leaves behind a people. But it's his will. So we come to this objection, knowing full well that this is the potential for what could come. And again, if you're a card-carrying, Reformed churchgoer, right now you're starting to get a little bit antsy. You're salivating, saying, okay, this is good. Because I'm working myself up now that Paul is going to deliver a whopper of a message about free will. We're getting into a whole other doctrine. But instead of a treatise on free will, Paul says that you shouldn't even be justified in asking such a question. First of all, it's not your place. Second of all, and then Paul's going to go into a glorious piece of Scripture that is often overlooked in verses 22 through 24, and understanding Paul's response. First of all, that you're not justified in asking this question. And second of all, let me explain to you more clearly the purpose of God. At this point, anyone in the Roman church who might have been thinking such a thing is probably ducking below the chair, quiet as can be. And so as we come to this section of Scripture, it reminds us the overwhelming theme that we've been hearing in Romans chapter 9 is the sovereignty of God. God's place above His creation, including created man. He is sovereign above all things. And as we come to this text, we're going to see that Paul handles this potential objection in such a way that, number one, he's going to start by putting us in our place where we should be and reminding us of who we really are. Secondly, as I've mentioned, he's going to go to a section of Scripture and share one of the greatest declarations of the purposes of God we've seen in all of Scripture. And then finally, he's going to come back and say to us, almost tongue-in-cheek, you should have known this. You should have known this. Because this is not new material. I have preached this before. It has been preached through all of Scripture before. And to prove it, he's going to go back to Old Testament Hosea and quote from Hosea to show that this is what the Scriptures taught all the way back to creation. So as we get through these three things, I think you will start to see the sovereignty of God in this section of Scripture is consistent with everything we've seen so far. Go back to Romans chapter 9, verse 6, where it says, but it is not as though the Word of God has failed. The sovereignty of God. Look at verse 14, if you will. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Because of the sovereignty of God. And as we come to today's verses, you will say to me then, why does he still find God? For who can resist his will? If you're still stuck in the sovereignty of God, that question can't even come to mind. It can't happen. But as rebellious and forgetful as we can be, it has happened. And the question's been brought up. So as we come to this section again, verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Paul's going to give the answer right away. And again, it's not the treatise we would expect on free will. It's quickly in verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? In other words, who are you to ask such a question? Now, honestly, given the idea of reprobation, given the whole concept that God will turn His back on some, we have to understand that we have misstated the definition of reprobation. The definition of reprobation, literally to look away or to leave behind, is not designated here in the sense of one or some. It's designated in the sense of all. What we're talking about when we come to Romans chapter 9 is that all have been found guilty. When we say reprobation, it means that God has turned His back on all because of their sin, because of their rebellion. And when we understand that context, it helps us come to the point that we see the verse 19 question as being a sense of rebellion and offense to God. It really is, in the end, our objection to God's right to choose what He does. If you think about it, it's another sign of the sinful nature and rebellion in man. Asking the question in verse 19 literally just condemns us only for asking the question. We need not hang around to hear the answer. You've been condemned for even thinking the way you have. Again, the rebellious nature of man. But again, Paul's answer in verse 20 and 21 is that God has a right to do what He will with the sinful creatures that He created. Specifically, we start to look at some of the questions that might come up. If we were to hear such a text, you'd read verse 21, you say, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" What we're talking about here is the difference between man and God. That's where Paul is going with this. If we talk about the difference between man and God, the question really illustrates how poorly we understand who God is. And as a result of that, a poor understanding of who we are. It's often that we don't understand God's actions. We talk about that here on a week-to-week basis. But in Isaiah 55, verse 8, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." Paul reminds us of the difference between the created and the Creator. In fact, specifically, he's looking at stressing the insignificance of one and the sheer greatness of the other. Everything we have and are comes from the Creator. Even the very reasoning that we used to ask such a question comes from our Creator. What about the image of the potter? We've seen this before. Most of us know that this is not something that Paul just dreamt up. It's actually all over the Old Testament Scriptures, mostly in Isaiah. Listen to Isaiah 29:16. "You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? That the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me,' or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" Isaiah 45:9, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or your work has no handles." And then finally in Isaiah 64:8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand." One of the greatest references to the potter, however, comes from Jeremiah 18, and let's turn there. Jeremiah chapter 18 is a conversation the Lord is having with Jeremiah. And in this discussion, God is going to use the illustration of the potter to explain to Jeremiah how He has been gracious in dealing with the people of Israel and how He has every right to spite them. Jeremiah 18, verse 1, "The Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done?' declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now therefore say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. And listen to this, return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. God gives his people another out, a final chance to turn from evil. And he will not bring about the danger. Paul is using this text, this verse 19 through 21, to not only point out the absurdity of the question being asked, but he's using this to remind us that God indeed has absolute sovereign authority over his created. He has the ability to break down and destroy as well as to relent. In Jeremiah 18:11, it says, return everyone from his evil ways and amend your ways and your deeds. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon back in 1734, by far and above one of his most powerful sermons, called The Justice of God in the Damnation of Sinners. The Justice of God in the Damnation of Sinners. And near the end of that sermon, he gave four points of application that are rather interesting. It says, number one, that if God should eternally destroy you, it would be agreeable to your treatment of God. If God were to outright destroy you, it would be absolutely okay because of your treatment of God. Number two, that if God should eternally destroy you, it would be agreeable to your treatment of Jesus Christ as his son. Number three, that if God should eternally destroy you, that it would be agreeable to your behavior towards your other men, your other neighbors. And number four, he said that if God should eternally destroy you, that it would be according to your own foolish behavior towards yourself. It's Jonathan Edwards sitting over you like your mom used to, saying, you brought that one on yourself. But far greater. What's interesting about this text, and I've used it here in the sense of Romans 9, but Romans 9 was not the text that Jonathan Edwards used for his sermon, The Justice of God in the Damnation of Sinners. It wasn't Romans chapter 9, it was Romans chapter 3. Flip back there real quick to Romans chapter 3, and the text that he used here was verses 19 and 20. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The great part about it is when you read Edward's sermon, when you go back and look at the points that he emphasized in the sermon, there's all sorts of theological truth in those two verses, but you know what he focused on? He focused on that little section in the middle of verse 19 that it says, it speaks to those who are under the law. This is what he focused on, so that every mouth may be stopped. So that every mouth may be stopped. We'd never even get to Romans 9:19 if we heeded Romans chapter 3. That every mouth may be stopped. When we come to realize the foolishness that we bear in coming to God and saying, what right have you? Edwards pointed it out. Paul takes it forward in Romans 9:19. And the reason that I've chosen to use it here is because Paul never answers the question posed in verse 19. He doesn't have to. Instead, the answer is, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Our response should be, as it says in Romans 3, that every mouth may be stopped. Friends, the display of God's power and justice that we've been reading about in Romans 9, it's before us every day. But that's not all. It's not just His power and His justice. As it says in the next couple of verses, that God is also making known the riches of His glory in the salvation of some. If God had intended to send sinful man to hell in the very beginning, then there would be no need for His Word. It's unnecessary. But the fact that God has given us His Word, the very fact that His servants have been sent before us to prepare for His Word, displays that God has a desire that some would be saved. This concept of reprobation, that God turns His back on all, is true. But it's overshadowed in our hearts and our minds by the fact that God has chosen to have mercy on some. That's what we've been talking about in Romans chapter 9. It's God's command that we take this Word forward and that we preach this Word, but that we teach it in truth, that we lead people to His Word that they may repent based on the calling of the Spirit. And so Paul leads naturally into this next section of Scripture with what I've called one of the greatest declarations of the purpose of God. And as we go back and reread chapter 9, verses 22 through 24, I hope you'll see some key phrases that have been put into this text to help us see these purposes of God. Start with me in verse 22. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has galled, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now, there's a question mark on there because the verse starts, what if God? What if God? And this is probably one of the better translations that we could get of this. The NASB and the NIV used to use words like, although God, which is completely inaccurate. What if God, purely hypothetical, what if God, desiring to show His wrath, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath? And here's the interesting thing about this. It brings to mind a key question that we ought to be asking. The catechism, kids, when we start the new catechism, every time the first question, what is the chief end of man? Okay, you're being polite, but to bring glory to God. Perhaps the next question ought to be, or maybe even the first question ought to be, what's the purpose of God? What is the purpose of God? It's right here in verses 22 and 23, and it's the same answer. To bring glory to God. It's the exact same. What is the purpose of God? To bring glory to God. There's a subtle mention of something here in verse 22. If we go back and grammatically look at verse 22, it says, what if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power? Let's go ahead and let's take out there the prepositional phrase. Let's take out the clause there, desiring, and say, what if God has endured? What if God has endured? What's the word endured mean? What if God has endured with patience? How many times have we talked about that? How many times do we actually hear in Scripture the patience of God? It's not that often, believe it or not. We hear about man having patience. It's a command, if you will. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Man should have patience. But the very idea of God having patience is what's interesting here. When we look at this, it's a rare occurrence in the New Testament to see a mention of God's patience. And I point that out because throughout Romans 9, it's easy. You'd come to this. And again, if you're excited about Romans 9, as we are, you're talking about God's wrath and God's power and God's judgment and God's patience doesn't really fit. But God's patience, what's the purpose of God's patience. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. What is the purpose of God's patience? In Romans chapter 2, beginning with the first verse, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Listen to this. Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" What is the purpose of God's patience? The purpose of God's patience. Verse 4, "Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" The very purpose. 2 Peter chapter 3 picks up on this. And Peter does that often. You get the sense as you're reading through Peter that he's taking some of the things Paul said and he's traveling to Texas. And he's going, "Now, I know Paul's this guy that speaks way above your heads, and so I'm going to take some of what Paul said and I'm going to make it more meaningful. I'm going to translate it into Texan." So here we are in 2 Peter chapter 3. And at the very beginning of 2 Peter 3, it says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." Here we go. "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Now, how do you know that's false teaching? How do you know? How would you hear that and know that that's not right? Because these scoffers who come, they come and the first thing they say is, specifically, "Where's the promise? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Well, except for that whole flood thing. You know, all things are exactly the same as they were from creation, except for that whole judgment in the flood. I mean, that, you know, that's just something we glance by in this teaching, I guess. All things are continuing as they were, except for the promise that comes out of that judgment, that God will judge the world again in fire. But other than that, I mean, all things are the same. So where's the promise? Where are those things that God said would happen? Other than just, you know, the Old Testament prophets and all those things that happened in Judges and in Chronicles and Kings. Well, where's the rest of it? It's false teaching. Peter's answer: "For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Way to go, Peter. Way to go. That's putting the scoffers down. Now, as we go forward, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." What's the purpose of God's patience? Repentance. Peter reminds us of that right here. If you go forward to verse 15, it says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him." So if I'm looking at this, and Peter's reminding us twice that it's God's patience that leads us to salvation, but he also throws in there, "just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you." Where did Paul teach about this? Well, in Romans. which we're talking about right now, but he also did it in 1 Timothy. Flip back a couple of chapters, or a couple of books, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But listen to this. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. The purpose of His patience is salvation. And as we look at God's patience, Paul is saying His patience is displayed most in me, because I was amongst the worst. I was amongst the lowest of all sinners. I was carrying the flag. And in my unbelief, God brought me in His patience to a point of salvation. He showed me mercy. Think of the contrast that's there from this man who God had been storing up wrath for. God had been storing up His judgment for Paul. But in His patience, He shows mercy. And He brings Paul to a point of salvation. It's this patience that we focus on in verse 22. It's the patience that He has, that none should perish, whom He has intended. Think about God's patience in the garden with Adam and Eve. As they sin, He sees it. God doesn't come down with lightning and brimstone and smite them on the very spot. He comes down instead. What does He do? He comes to the garden speaking softly. Adam, where are you? He comes to them and He gives them a plan. He punishes them, but in His patience, He gives them a plan for their redemption. Promises them a Savior. You could go forward and see this. Even with the nation Israel, God's patience in the Old Testament is unfolded time and again. Think about it in the New Testament. God's greatest display of patience has got to be driven by the thief on the cross next to Jesus, who'd been stored up, or God had been storing up wrath for this man in his disobedient, rebellious life. And here he is hanging on a cross moments from death. And yet God's patience brings him mercy, brings him to a point of salvation. Friends, the purpose of God's patience is that He would lead His people, His elect, to repentance. It's the purpose. It's the glory. But it's important we understand one thing. God's patience has endured for us. That's why most of us are sitting here today. But friends, His patience will not endure forever. There will be a day. God's wrath has been withheld by His patience. But there is a day coming that His wrath will be poured out. If you're hearing this and it's new to you, or if this is something that you're not quite familiar with, I would encourage you to understand that God's patience has limits. And His patience, which brings us to repentance, will one day be done. Now, Paul uses this great declaration of God's mercy. In fact, specifically, he uses this declaration of God's glory. And as I said, one of the greatest purposes of God revealed in all of Scripture there in verse 22 and 23. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience these vessels of wrath? He's endured us. They've been prepared for destruction because of His wrath. But verse 23, as plain as the nose on our face, says, in order to make known. Why would God endure with patience? For our salvation and to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy. You know, riches is used there. And again, it's another word that we could pass by, except for the fact that we know eye has not seen nor ear heard the riches that He has prepared for us. This is the concept. The riches of His glory is something that we will not even be able to attain on the day of glorification. It's an eternity for us to understand and be able to comprehend the riches of His glory that He's given to us. But as we see this, it says specifically, in order to make known the riches of His glory, that no, we would not be vessels of wrath, but that we as His people would be vessels of mercy. That we would see His mercy. And by the way, if that weren't enough, let's just throw in there that this patience that has been endured was prepared for us beforehand. Just in case you'd forgotten the whole thing in Romans chapter 8. It was prepared beforehand. It's an incredible piece of Scripture, folks. Verses 22 and 23 could be standalone. We could spend weeks talking about them. But I want you to see God's patience that's been endured that we might come to repentance. Well, Paul uses this and brings it to us in this great light of doctrine, and then reminds us that this is not new. This is not something that Paul has been given as an instant revelation. Paul says, no, in fact, if you knew your Scriptures properly, you've known that this has been the case since Old Testament. In fact, he uses Hosea in this case. As he talks about this specifically in the story of Hosea, you have to see in this text, verses 25 and 26, it says, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. You know what's interesting about this text? If we look at Hosea, and if we really go back and study the story of Hosea, these two verses mean something totally different than what they might appear. There's so much more in this. So real quickly, let's review the story of Hosea. If you recall, Hosea, a prophet, had been told by God to marry a woman who would not be faithful to him. God had chosen Gomer. By the way, a lot of expectant moms here. Anyone expecting girls? There's a couple of good biblical names that might come to mind here. Gomer, for your likes. But Gomer, who would prove to be unfaithful to Hosea, because God wanted to provide an illustration to His people. Okay? God, in looking to provide an illustration, wants to show how Israel had been unfaithful to God, despite the fact that God had chosen Israel. And they had been an unfaithful people to Him, even though God had remained faithful to them. And so in the sense of what we're seeing here, God shows His love for His people, despite the fact that they're rebellious in nature to Him. Gomer, we know in the end, would ultimately leave her husband. She would leave to pursue her own passions. And ultimately, she ends up in trouble, and she gets put in the slave auction. And so in the slave auction, God tells Hosea, go and buy her back. He tells Hosea, go to the auction and bid a high price for her. And Hosea does. He offers shekels of silver. He offers barley. He offers oats. He offers all sorts of things that lead to the fact that in Old Testament times, this was a very high price. There was nobody that would outbid Hosea in the quest for Gomer. And so in the end, Hosea goes to the auction to redeem her for a price. And he brings her home. And he demands faithfulness from her, as he will remain faithful to her. You have to slow down when you're talking about that part because of the depth of meaning. But let's talk about why Paul chooses to use Hosea. In the story, Gomer begins to have children. And as she has her first son, her first child is a boy, and she is told to give his name, Hosea is told to give his name of Jezreel. Jezreel, which is a Hebrew word that really is unique. It's a name, it's a word that you would never use for a name. But the word, Hebrew word Jezreel is a word in Hebrew that means to scatter with your hand. To scatter with your hand, or the idea of throwing something into the wind. To throw it away. Okay? And so, while this was very unusual, it was used by God to show the people of Israel how naming this son Jezreel would be symbolic of how God would throw away His people. How they would no longer be His people. And that He would scatter them to the wind. And what's interesting, Hosea prophesied, and within years after Hosea's death, the northern tribes would be carried away. The prophecy would literally come true in a very short order. But Jezreel was the first son, which basically was meant to say that they would be thrown away or cast away. Second, Gomer had a daughter. And Hosea was told to name the daughter Lo Ruhumah. Lo Ruhumah is a Hebrew word. Now you have to understand, Ruhumah here is the Hebrew word for loved or pitied. But when you put the word Lo in front of it, it means not. Okay, it's the opposite. So Lo Ruhumah means not my or not loved or not pitied. So here's a daughter. Think about that for self-esteem today, parents. A daughter whom you're naming unloved or not pitied. Again, it was symbolic of God's treatment of His people while they would be in captivity. While they would be scattered, God would turn His back on them. He would no longer love them. He would no longer have pity on them. But they would be literally cast out in captivity, and God would turn His back on them. Well, the third child Gomer had was a son. And this son was named Lo Ami. Lo Ami. Now, Ami is a Hebrew word that means my people. Okay? And so again, putting the word Lo in front of Ami means not my people. And so when God names this third child Lo Ami, He's obviously saying that there will be a time when the Jews would no longer be called His people. Obviously, we know the outcome of this one because we've been talking about this. Today, there is no such nation defined as God's people. Now, you'll hear in passing sometimes that Israel is still God's chosen people, but clearly in Scripture, that's not the case. So we've got these three children, and when Paul uses the text from Hosea to explain what God has done, look back now and see the depth of meaning that Paul is using here. It says specifically in Hosea 2:23, those who were not my people I will call my people. No, I'm sorry. Verse 2:23 says, and I will sow her for myself in the land. And listen to this. It says, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. So here in Hosea 2:23, you read this text. And when you're reading this text, especially in the ESV, and it says, and I will have mercy on no mercy. Guess what? No mercy is capitalized. Why would it be capitalized? Because it's in reference to a name. And it says, and I will say to not my people, again, not my people is capitalized. Why? Because it's a name. Lo Ami. And I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. That's Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. The point is that the names given by God to Gomer's children would one day be changed. The first name, Jezreel, which was to cast off or to scatter away, God turns the meaning of that name. And what Jezreel means, even though it still says Jezreel, means to cast off, as a farmer would throw seeds out into the wind to plant them. And it's used in the context of Paul and other New Testament writers as throwing these seeds into the wind, that God would cast out His people into places as seeds to be planted that would raise up His children. The second name, Ruhumah, is changed by eliminating the low in front of it, the negative. And in this case, mercy, instead of loved or pitied, is the meaning. When it says that I will have mercy on no mercy, means that Rahuma, low Rahuma, would now become Rahuma. And then obviously, as it says, I will say to Lo Ami, Ami. He will say to not my people, you are my people. What Paul is quoting here in verses 25 and 26 comes right out of the book of Hosea and shares with us specifically how God changed those names and called out His people. Now, the confusion comes in because in Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, which is also quoted here in Paul in Romans, most have used that to say that God will bring back the nation of Israel as His people. But that clearly is not the intention in the book of Hosea. Because when it says Lo Ami and refers to the nation of Israel, it is very clear that when God comes back and says that I will call not my people, you are my people, and He shall say you are my God, He's talking about the individuals whom He will call. Paul is using this point in the text to point to the fact that this is a reference that God will bring those who were not His people to salvation. God will look beyond the Jews, and that He will specifically bring out the Gentiles. Now keep in mind, this is point one of Paul's two-point thesis. The second point we will get to next week when we use Isaiah to show that not all Israel would be God's people. But the meaning in Hosea is to give us a definition that God will show mercy where He has not shown mercy, and that He will bring forth people from those who were not called His people. Peter again helps translate this. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 says specifically, and especially those, whoops, I'm on chapter 2 Peter. 1 Peter 2, verse 10 says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Again, clarifying from Hosea, God's purpose in calling His people. John Calvin responds to that. He says, when the Jews were banished from the family of God, they were thereby reduced to a common level with the Gentiles. The distinction between Jew and Gentile has been removed, and the mercy of God now extends indiscriminately to all the Gentiles. Paul's focus here is that no one should have been surprised that God rejected Israel and chose some of the Gentiles. That's not a mystery. And the reason it's not a mystery is because it's been prophesied since the Old Testament that that's what God would do. And again, Paul will use this next week as we talk about the end of this chapter in how he brings forth a remnant from the people of Israel, but how he also uses some of the Gentiles. Let's talk about quickly the applications that we take from this. If we look at Hosea and if we look at what Paul does in the last part of chapter 9 here, what we clearly see is that God's salvation has been intentional, it's been purposeful, and it has been long coming for those whom He has called. This is an application that should help us to see that our salvation demands a wholehearted devotion and love for God. The idea of reprobation, that God has turned His back on all, but that in election, He has shown mercy to some, is Paul's point. What about the Jews? We're still talking about the Jews. And Paul's point is that some have been chosen, but not just the Jews. You know, Hosea had the ability in his humanness to hate Gomer for her infidelity. And actually, to be specific, because of his purchase of Gomer at the auction, he had the lawful right to kill her. He had every right to take her life as a slave. But clearly, when you read the book of Hosea, in light of biblical historical redemption, the story of Hosea is about God's love for His people. It also prophesies the working out of His plan in bringing those whom He loves to salvation. Hosea promised to be a faithful husband to Gomer, and he demanded faithfulness from her as well, as we've said, which is no short of what God has called for from us. 1 Corinthians 7:23 says, "You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." Which means that in all of our thinking about being reformed and the concepts of election and predestination and why we've been saved and wondering perhaps why others are not, if our focus ever leaves the point that we do not deserve the holiness that's been given to us, then we're completely off base. Friends, our salvation is one of complete mercy. It was undeserved. Matthew 10:8 says, "You received without paying, give without pay." 23rd Psalm talks about this mercy when it says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Friends, there will not be a single day that goes by that God's mercy does not chase you down. God's mercy is there to remind you that we were once vessels of wrath, and we've become these vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand. But the purpose of that, too, is that we might see His glory in all of it. We were prepared beforehand. You were made to know the glory of God. And specifically, we've studied in Romans that we should know the glory of God. In Romans 1, verse 18 through 23 says specifically that we know the glory of God, that everyone has been revealed. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." We've seen God's glory according to this text. And what did we do with God's glory? Verse 23 says, verse 22 and 23, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools," and listen to this, "and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." We've been given the glory of God. And we've taken that glory and we've exchanged it for mortality, for man and images. We've not done with that glory what He would design. God intends for His glory to be known for eternity. And in eternity, it will be treated as precious, far above the worth of anything we have in this life. The riches of His glory will be known to us at that time. There's a more practical purpose today of knowing God's glory. 2 Corinthians 3 says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." There's a value in knowing God's glory, friends. It's specifically the riches of His glory. Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." We can't miss this purpose. God's patience has brought us to this point that we might see the riches of His glory, the mercy that He has shown, undeserved at that, that we might be made in His image. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy and the grace that You've shown on us, Father, through Your patience. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would be active among us, that You would be convicting the hearts and the minds of those who do not know You, whom you have called. Father, I pray that we would bask in the riches of your glory that you have prepared beforehand for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray, amen.
You've been listening to the podcast of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. For any questions or comments regarding Grace Family Baptist Church, call 281-661-3623 or go online to gfbcconroe.com.